Turning your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And I wanted to mention to you that as you leave this morning, there'll be a petition. I think one on each side, Brother Vic, at the back of the church. The purpose of the petition is to tell our county commissioners that we would like for them to declare Moore County a Second Amendment sanctuary county. Biden and the Democrats want to destroy the Second Amendment. He's called on Congress to restrict gun ownership, and right on cue, the Democrats have responded to his call. On February the 10th, Representative Carolyn Maloney, a Democrat from New York, presented 5 gun control bills in the House. That's in addition to House Bill 127. That's the one we really need to keep our eyes on. It was introduced on January the 4th, of course, in anticipation of the change in control of the government. And House Bill 127 provides for the licensing of firearms and ammunition possession, the registration of firearms, and to prohibit possession of certain types of ammunition. So the attack on the Second Amendment is on. And so it's very important for us to make our voices heard, and that begins right here in this county with this petition. So I would encourage you to sign it. There'll be one on each side so we don't get all clogged up back there. But I would encourage you to sign it as you leave today. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and Saul would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. I'll stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that each of us would allow your spirit to take this word, your word, not the word of any man, but your word, and use it in our hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last couple of weeks on Sunday morning, we've been thinking about the relationship between Saul and Jonathan and David. In the first message, we talked about how David is a picture of the rejected king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at Saul and Jonathan's relationship to this rejected king. Then last week we looked at these verses from another perspective. We looked at the relationship between Jonathan and David, and we saw that it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us. We saw that all of the love and all of the work were on Jonathan's part, and that David was the recipient. David was the beneficiary of these things. We saw that David did nothing to merit or to deserve Jonathan's love. He did nothing to enter into Jonathan's love and enter into Jonathan's work except to confess who he was and what he was. All of this, as we talked about, is a picture of salvation. This morning, we want to see that from the moment that this relationship begins, Jonathan provides David with everything that he needs. He holds back nothing. Something that we need to keep in mind is that Jonathan gave David all the things that are listed here. He gave him his robe. We talked about that in detail last week. But he also gave David his garments, his sword, his bow, his girdle. He gave him everything that he needed. That pictures to us what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, we read concerning the Lord Jesus, "According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Peter mentions two things in that verse that we want to think about: life and godliness. And I think we can put these five things that Jonathan gave David into these two categories: things that pertain unto life, things that pertain unto godliness. The things that pertain unto godliness are the robe and the garments. Godliness simply means godlike. And what makes us godly is not what we are, but what the Lord Jesus Christ is. And what the Lord Jesus is and what he has done is symbolized here by the robe and the garments. The great mystery of godliness is explained in the robe and the garments. I'd like for you to turn over for just a minute to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, and we want to read verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Here, in this verse, as in 1 Samuel 18, we have the robe and the garments mentioned together. But notice here in this verse, the order is reversed. In this verse, the order is garments and then robe. In 1 Samuel 18, the order is robe and garments. And when we think about Jonathan as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand why the order is that way in 1 Samuel 18. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we talked about last week, first laid aside his robe, then he laid aside his garments. The Lord Jesus laid aside his robe, his position of power and glory, the glory that he had with the Father at his own right hand before the world was. He laid that robe aside to come down to this world of sin. In the robe, in the garments, there's so many things to talk about. Mentioned last week that this book is an eternal book. And the message is eternal, and the message is infinite. The only limit is our finite minds. But there's so much, the robe and the garments are the message of Christmas. In those robe and garments, we see the incarnation. How the Lord Jesus laid aside His robe of power and glory to put on the garments of flesh, to be made in the likeness of men. The Word that was God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. The robe and the garments. But in Jonathan's action there, in 1 Samuel 18, in his action there of stripping himself of his garments, we see the message of the cross. Matthew and Mark and John describe how the garments of the Lord Jesus were taken from him on the cross of Calvary. And Matthew, as we saw last week, describes how the scarlet robe that speaks to us of our sin was placed upon him. And so as we look at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see this order: robe, then garments. But as we see ourselves here in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, the order is exactly the opposite. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. The garments here are what we might think of as the inner clothes. The clothes that are out of sight. They're out of view. The robe is the outer covering. It's the part of the clothing that is visible. And in this we see the order of salvation. Because that's what we're talking about here. It's like that because in salvation, God works from the inside out. He works from the inside out. The Bible says that our problem is an inward problem. Our problem is a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is from within, out of the heart of men, that proceed all of these things that we read about in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. Evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lasciviousness and blasphemy and pride and foolishness. It's the part that is out of sight and out of view that's our problem. That's why the Lord first clothes us inwardly with the garments of salvation. And I want us to see something about those garments of salvation. If you look right across the page at Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It's easy here to identify the who of this verse. He's the one mighty to save, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is asked in verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Notice the Lord's answer in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. His garments became red when he trod the winepress alone. He did that on the cross of Calvary. His garments were red with his own precious blood that he shed when God trod the winepress of the fierceness of His wrath against His own Son when He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. When God made His soul an offering for sin. When God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. When God made Him to be sin for us. The garments of salvation, the inner garments that the Lord Jesus clothes us with when we trust Him as our Savior, are gloriously red. They're gloriously red with the blood of the Lamb of God. They're so red that when God looks at our hearts, He doesn't see this old heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He sees the garments of salvation. He sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which taketh away the sin of the world. And one of the most glorious thoughts I ever read was a little thought by C.H. McIntosh, one of the old brethren writers. He said that God's estimation, not our estimation, but God's estimation of the blood of His Son is such that He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague, the judgment, shall not be upon you to destroy you. That's our standing before God if we're saved. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's the first verse of Romans 8 and verse 1. And just a few verses later, in that same chapter, we read, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Have your sins been forgiven? We aren't talking about the outward appearance. Because outwardly you appear to be fine. You're here in church. You come to this school, some of you young people. You're here faithfully at every service. You appear to be listening and taking in the Word of God. Maybe you're actively serving the Lord here in some capacity. But those are all outward things. And if I might paraphrase Romans 2, 28 and 29. He is not a Christian, which is one outwardly. Neither is that salvation which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian which is one inwardly, and salvation is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Are you clothed with the garments of salvation this morning? Or to ask it another way, is the order right in your life? Is the order right in your life? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. The order is the garments of salvation and then the robe of righteousness. So many people reverse the order. So many people ignore the order. They begin by cleaning up the outside and putting on a robe of their own righteousness. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 tells us the problem with that kind of religion. It's a false religion. It's a false religion. Because by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Salvation is to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly. Isaiah 64, 6 tells us about this false religion of reversing the order. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So when people reverse the order and they want to put on the robe of righteousness and they think that they're fine before God, they're not. Because that robe of righteousness that they have put on is nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. Do you have the order right in your life this morning? There is no more critical question that we can be confronted with. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable year of the Lord. As we saw last week in chapter 61 and verse 2. That message is here in chapter 63 and verse 3. Notice again. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. I probably mentioned this to you before, but I'll mention it to you again. I have to have things sort of spelled out for me. It helps me. So in my Bible, I've drawn a line after the word me. And I then drew an arrow pointing to the left of that line. And I've written the word past. Past. Because half trodden is past tense. The Lord Jesus did that on Calvary's cross. But the amazing thing about this verse is notice how the tense changes right in the middle of it. I have trodden, past tense, the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And immediately, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. That's future. That's future. And so to the right of that line, I have an arrow pointing to the right, and I've written the word future. The second half of this verse hasn't happened yet. And I drew that little line here to remind me that we're living in a gap of time between the word me and the word for in Isaiah 63 in verse 3. Doesn't look like much of a gap, does it? It's the gap of time that is the acceptable year of the Lord. And it's lasted for nearly 2,000 years. But it will not last indefinitely. The Lord Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back to the winepress of judgment. And this time, He's not going to be pressed and crushed under the weight of our sin. This time, He is going to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We read that in Revelation 19 and verse 15. And He's going to do that against those who have rejected Him. Against those who do not have on the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Against those who do not have this order right. Is the order right in your life this morning? Or is it reversed? Because you're wearing for a robe the filthy rags of your own righteousness. But within, you're full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness, because you've never been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Right now, right where you are, you can get the order right in your life. You'll turn to the Lord Jesus Christ from your sin and trust Him to be your Savior. And He'll clothe you with the garments of salvation, and He'll cover you with the robe of His righteousness. He'll deal with the inside, and then He'll adorn the outside with His own robe of righteousness. He gives us that perfect position, that perfect standing before Himself, based on the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the robe and the garments are the things that pertain to godliness. They're the things that pertain to our standing before God. But let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, because that's just one aspect of salvation. That's just one aspect of salvation. The Lord also gives us all things that pertain to life. He gives us all things that pertain to life because we have to live in this world after we're saved. God doesn't take us out of the world when we get saved. He leaves us here to serve Him. That's suggested to us here by the girdle. The girdle speaks to us in the Bible of preparation. It speaks to us of readiness for service. And we see that here in David's life. In fact, it's the first thing that we see after he put on this royal apparel. Look at verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him. David was a servant of the king. He no longer lived his life the way he wanted to live it. He no longer came and went as he wanted to. He even went no more home to his father's house. I'd never really noticed that before. One of the greatest obstacles to serving the Lord is family and family considerations. And yet the Lord Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." David went no more to his father's house. That's completely against the way that we think. There's something very interesting about David not going anymore to his father's house. He didn't lose his family. He didn't lose his family. So many Christians think they have to go with their children in their rebellion because we don't want to lose them. They go with them into the far country. Think so many times about the prodigal son, the prodigal's father. Mr. Creech made the point in a message one time, the prodigal's father didn't go with him. He stayed right there. And that son had something to come back to. The point that I want to make to you is David didn't lose his family because of his stand for the Lord. He gained them. He gained them. Because his brethren and all his father's house came down to him at the cave of Adullam. They came to him. He didn't lose them because of his stand. He gained them. David went no more to his father's house. He went out whithersoever the king sent him. That's the way it's to be in our life. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 say, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." Servants don't live where they want to live. Servants don't work where they want to work. Servants don't go to church where it's convenient for them. Ministry, serving the Lord, is not us telling him what we want to do. That's not ministry. That's selfishness. Ministry is the Lord telling us what he wants us to do, and then us doing that. Servants go out whithersoever the king sends them. So the girdle is one of the things that pertains to life. But so are the sword and the bow. The sword and the bow are weapons of war. Weapons of war. That immediately tells us something about the Christian life, doesn't it? It's a warfare. It's a battle. It's a conflict. And we see that here in verse 5. Notice in the middle of that verse that Saul set David over the men of war. After being clothed in the king's apparel, David was immediately placed in the army. The children sing that song, "I'm in the Lord's army." They sing it, but adults, do we believe it? Do we believe it? David was immediately placed in the army. Conflict began from day one, and it continued for the rest of David's life. That's the way it'll be in our lives if we're saved. The Christian life is not some life of ease with no troubles or problems or conflicts. You know, you hear so much of this preaching, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true. But you know His wonderful plan for you? To die. To die daily. To die to what you want to do. To die to what I want to do, that we might serve Him. The wonderful plan of God's life for His children is to endure hardness as a soldier of Jesus Christ. God's wonderful plan for His children is for us to live godly in Him and suffer persecution. Yes, God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life, but it's not the wonderful plan that's being put forth in so much of evangelism today. Paul wrote to Timothy and told him, and he tells us to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. The Christian life is a battle. And the majority of the battles that we face are in our minds. Turn over, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice in the words here. Notice the language. In verse 3, the word war. In verse 4, the word weapons and warfare and strongholds. In verse 5, the word captivity. All of these words are associated with conflict. And notice what the battle involves. It involves pulling down strongholds. And where are the strongholds? In the place where thoughts originate. In the place where high things are exalted against the knowledge of God. The strongholds that need to be pulled down first are in our minds. And the Lord tells us what some of the strongholds are. One of them is imaginations. Imaginations. You know, one of the greatest barriers and hindrances to fellowship and love among believers is imaginations. Imaginations. A brother or sister says something, we come up on part of a conversation, or we see them doing something that has absolutely nothing to do with us. But see, we're self-centered, aren't we? The world revolves around us. Kent said something in a message one time that we need to think about often. He said, we think people are thinking about us and talking about us, and we get upset. He said, if we really knew how little they thought about us and how little they talked about us, we really would be upset. He's exactly right. We see a brother or sister, and we hear some a part of a conversation, and we see them talking, but it's about us. And then our imagination goes to work and begins to build a wall. Pretty soon there's a stronghold in our minds. A stronghold of resentment and bitterness and even hatred for another believer. Another stronghold is high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Anything or anybody that we give an elevated or exalted place to in our lives. Anything or anybody that we put before the Lord is a stronghold. And it needs to be pulled down. It can be anything. It can be our jobs. Maybe it's possessions. Something that we have to have no matter what. Maybe it's our family, our wife, our husband, our children who occupy an exalted place in our lives. Another stronghold is our thoughts. Our thought life is so critical. I heard a man say one time, and I'm sure I've told you this before. He said, "You aren't what you think you are, but what you think you are." Think about it. You aren't what you think you are, but what you think you are. The Bible says it much better. Proverbs 23:7. "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." What you think is what you are. That's why what we feed our minds is so important. So what are we feeding our minds? I saw a statistic the other day that was just shocking. And that is that 68% of Christian men view pornography on a regular basis. 68%, according to this survey. Men, what are we feeding our minds? What are we feeding our minds? And it's not just men. Ladies, what are you feeding your minds? "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." God says that whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Another stronghold related to our thoughts is our own ideas and our own reasonings about how things ought to be. Living our lives in a logical, ordered way according to the pattern of the world. The world says get a good job that provides the most and the best for the family, and then worry about finding a church to go to. That doesn't work. Gail and I lived our lives that way for a number of years. For almost the first 20 years of our married life, it doesn't work. God says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We're talking about warfare. The kind of warfare that takes place in our minds every hour of every day. And the battle from a human perspective seems hopeless. But what we need to remember is that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The Lord has given us His weapons, the sword and the bow. He's given us His word, the sword of the Spirit. He's given us His bow, His strength, and His power. It's one of the things that the bow speaks to us of. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's instructed that Jonathan gave David five things. Five in the Bible is the number of grace. Grace that is sufficient for every battle that we face. Strength that is made perfect in weakness. Grace that will allow us to take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. In other words, the normal Christian life. Grace that allows us to understand that when I am weak, then am I strong. We know the Lord, self has got to die daily. And when self is reckoned dead, we can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take these things, the robe, the garments, the sword, the bow, and the girdle. Then and only then will we be throughly furnished unto all good works, Then and only then will we be able to pull down the strongholds and cast down the imaginations and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, the depth of the riches and the knowledge and the treasures that are here in this book. And we thank you that you've given us your Spirit to teach us these things. And Father, the problem is not the teaching of your Spirit. The problem is the obedience of our hearts. And we pray that you would speak to us today. If there's anyone here who has never trusted you as their Savior, if they have on this false religion where the order is reversed, where they have on the outward robe, but they don't have the garments of salvation, we pray that you would help them in this moment to lay down their rebellion and surrender their hearts to you and allow you to clothe them and to get the order right in their life, to give them the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.